Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3 and the last verse. We're going to read from Jonah 3 verse 10 to chapter 4 verse 5. We are nearing the end of our series of studies on this prophet. We have considered in recent studies the great outpouring of the Spirit on the city of Nineveh. And this evening we come to the extraordinarily disappointing response of the prophet to this great work of God. So beginning our reading, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Let's listen again, not to the word of man, but to the word of God. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Amen. The Word of God. I want you to imagine this evening a present-day evangelical church. It's comfortably situated in the suburbs of a city in Britain, or perhaps here in Northern Ireland. And they've been there for generations. They faithfully retained their Reformed doctrine and worship practices for centuries. Their standard of living is moderate to high. And God sends revival to their city. And hundreds of people, thousands of people perhaps, are flocking to church and they are being soundly converted. But not to their church. And these converts are from what are deemed perhaps in their prejudice to be the less desirable parts of town. The homeless community. The Muslim community. The crime-ridden inner-city schemes, perhaps Republican paramilitaries, illegal immigrants, the gay community. And this church perhaps once enjoyed the limelight, but they are now becoming eclipsed by these new churches that are being filled with what they once deemed to be raw pagans. People who have a heap of personal baggage and are seen to have very little in common with these long-standing believers in their little clean church in the suburbs. Now, these Christians know that they should be happy. But there's a temptation, perhaps, to look down on these people who are coming into the church in droves. There's a temptation to be jealous because these undesirables have received this blessing and not their own church. After all, haven't they served God faithfully these many years? Is it fair? They've kept themselves unspotted from the world. They have all the necessary credentials, they might think, and now they risk becoming a sideshow, a little more perhaps than a historical curiosity within their community. Perhaps Jonah felt something similar as he witnessed the Ninevite revival. Instead of sharing the joy of these Gentile converts in their newfound relationship with God, Jonah's reaction is spectacularly the opposite. After all the ground we've covered since the Lord recommissioned him and he willingly went to preach God's word at Nineveh, this record of Jonah's angry response, it seems almost exaggerated, doesn't it? It seems almost over the top. What can possibly account for Jonah's outrageous reaction to such a mighty work of God's Spirit? We want to consider Jonah's reaction this evening under two headings, and we're going to find his attitude hits uncomfortably close to home. We want to think first about Jonah and Israel, and secondly, Jonah and the church. Those are our two points. First of all, Jonah and Israel. I wonder if perhaps you were writing the story of Jonah, would you have given it such a seemingly unsatisfying ending? Wouldn't it be nice if the book of Jonah ended in chapter 3, verse 10? Jonah's personal rebellion has been quelled by God's loving grace, and Nineveh's national rebellion has been quelled by God's loving gospel, and they all lived happily ever after the end. Wouldn't that perhaps be a more satisfying ending to the book? But what's this? Someone is definitely less than happy with the happy ending. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Oh dear. We've seen this Jonah before, haven't we? This is the Jonah we met back in chapter 1. This is the runaway prophet who received a great commission, but instead performed a great omission. You remember him, don't you? The Jonah whose heart was deeply prejudiced against the Gentiles. And he fled indeed from God's presence. But here in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah A seems to have returned with a vengeance. God has pitied Nineveh, but now it's Jonah that needs our pity. Because frankly, he cuts a very pitiful figure in this chapter. Jonah's angry here. This Hebrew word means for a fire to be kindled and to flare up in a blaze. He was angry. We would say he blew up. He had a meltdown. He exploded. What's going on here? Well, the spotlight has been on Nineveh in chapter 3, and now the spotlight falls again on Jonah and Israel. Far from this being a rather awkward and apparently unfitting end to the tale, the book of Jonah is actually returning to the same core lessons about God's sovereignty and His grace. Nineveh's response to God's sovereign grace is being sharply contrasted to Jonah's response, and they are absolutely opposite of one another. And there's something jarring about this scenario. The wicked Assyrians are for a moment the good guys, if you like, and God's prophet is the bad guy. But there's something more here. Because as we've seen in a previous study, Jonah is in certain respects representative of the nation of Israel. His attitude here is figurative of the whole nation of Israel at the time. That is to say, Nineveh's repentance at the preaching of God's prophet is being contrasted with Israel's lack of repentance at the preaching of God's prophets. If you've read anything in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, you'll remember that with very few exceptions, Israel does not listen to God's warnings through his prophets and faces the wrath of God, which culminated in the exile to Babylon. And so, in the midst of this Jewish denial of God's grace, God does something quite amazing. He goes and offers it to the Gentiles instead. And to set an unforgettable example of just how amazing God's grace is, he picks the most sordid, the most vile, the most detested race he can find, Israel's arch enemy, Assyria. And wonder of wonders, they wholeheartedly embrace the word of the God of Israel, and they are saved. And so Israel, viewing this dramatic course of events, is filled with resentment and jealousy. Israel is angry that such undeserving sinners should be added to God's kingdom. Well, I wonder, does this Old Testament scenario sound familiar? Well, it should, because as we've been laboring to point out in previous studies, what we have here is an Old Testament prefigurement of New Testament events, particularly here in Jonah chapters 3 and 4. This is a true story. This happened in history. But we might say that it is the Old Testament equivalent of what's happening in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Luke chapter 15, you know the story. Jonah chapter 3, that we have studied in the last two times, contains the tale of the prodigal. We have a wicked, rebellious son, Nineveh, who is confronted with his wickedness, humbled to his knees, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and is dramatically welcomed back by the Father. God might well say of Nineveh, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." But then you get to Jonah chapter 4. And Jonah chapter 4 contains the tale of the elder brother. You remember that other son who is jealous of the grace extended to this profligate. You remember he was angry and he refused to go in and share their joy. And so we find that Jonah, like that elder brother, expresses the same kind of jealousy. Just listen to Luke 15:29. This is what the older brother says. "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you go and kill the fatted calf for him." He won't so much as acknowledge this man as his own brother. "This son of yours," he says. So Jonah, in a similar way, instead of welcoming these Ninevites into the covenant community as brothers in the faith of Israel, as those who had shared the same saving grace bestowed upon him, instead he refuses to join the party. Literally, look at verse 5. Jonah went out of the city. He sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he could see what would become of the city. Now, I trust most of us know that Jesus' parable teaches not only how an individual sinner may find forgiveness with a gracious God, But it also teaches how in the New Testament, the Gentiles are welcomed back into the fold. And Israel reacts with jealousy. Really, Jonah's angry and jealous reaction to God's mercy to the Gentile Ninevites, what it does is it reflects that of Israel in both the Old and New Testaments. This was predicted back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:21. God says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation," like Assyria, for example. Or take Hosea 2:23, "And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And then I will say to those who were not my people," that is the Gentiles, "You are my people." And they shall say, "You are my God." This was predicted in the Old Testament. And of course, as we know, it was fulfilled in the New Testament. We see it very clearly all throughout the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Consider, for example, Paul's preaching in the great Gentile city of Pisidian Antioch, where we see scenes of revival just like those in Nineveh. This is Acts 13:42. We read the Gentiles begged Paul that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. There's that hunger for the word that we were reminded of this morning. And it goes on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. In Ephesians 2:3-6, Paul calls this the mystery. The mystery that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. But try telling that to Jonah. Try telling that to Jonah. He certainly doesn't want to be a fellow heir under the same body with a bunch of uncircumcised Ninevites. And in this we see the tragic attitude of Israel throughout Scripture. This is why we must read Jonah's reaction in the light of the whole unfolding plan of redemption in Scripture. So much then for Jonah and Israel. But secondly, this evening, I want us to think about Jonah and the church. Jonah and the church. All this isn't simply a kind of an academic point, right? A point of biblical theology, putting on the theologian hat and, okay, that's very interesting seeing how it all fits together. There is a very, very poignant application, a very difficult application, I believe, for you and me in the church as well. You see, Jonah's jealousy wasn't simply a warning to a comfortable Israel. This is God's word to us tonight. This is a warning to comfortable Christians. You remember the first time Jonah had a meltdown, freaked out at God's will in chapter 1. He ran from the presence of the Lord. At least on this occasion, he runs to the presence of the Lord. We read in verse 2, "And he prayed to the Lord." That's a much better instinct this time. When you find yourself angry, when you're troubled about something, bring it to God in prayer. Make prayer your first resort, and not your last resort. This is now Jonah's second recorded prayer in the book. But what a contrast there is between these two prayers in the book of Jonah. The first prayer, you remember, was from the pitch darkness of the belly of the great fish. It was a cry for mercy from the depths of Sheol. But this second prayer is from the bright sunrise of the Ninevite revival. But it's a cry of injustice. Injustice. In the first prayer, Jonah was humble and contrite and repentant. And in this second prayer, he's arrogant and self-righteous and jealous. In the first prayer, he's begging to be rescued from death. In the second prayer, he's begging to die. What a contrast. It's worth remarking, I think, just in passing, that prayer is good. We can sin in our prayers. We can sin in our prayers. You can ask amiss in your self-righteousness. You can assume that your just cause will be heard by God when all along you're the one that's being unjust. Just look at what he prays in verses 2 and 3. Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Isn't there a remarkable note of hypocrisy in this prayer? To rejoice at his own salvation in the first prayer in the fish's belly, but to resent the salvation of others in this second prayer in the outskirts of Nineveh. But look again at the long-suffering patience of God with his servant Jonah, even in the midst of his temper tantrum. God still hears him, and God still answers even this prayer. Verse 4, and the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? God's demonstrating the wisdom of Proverbs 26:5. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. He's asking Jonah this probing rhetorical question to force him to examine his judgmental heart and its motives and its attitudes. To stop pointing the finger at others and start pointing the finger at himself for a change. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Well, let's help Jonah answer God's question. And let's examine our own hearts as well as we do so. What bad attitudes does God expose in Jonah's prayer that you and I as Christians may well be guilty of? The first is a bad attitude to your Gentiles. A bad attitude to your Gentiles. Jonah essentially says, these wretched Gentiles are unworthy of the gospel. He's got this acute sense of justice against sin that has eclipsed his grasp of grace. Let me ask you something. Who are your Gentiles? Who are your Gentiles? The Gentiles in your life. Who are the people that deep down you think really just deserve wrath and not mercy? The assumption that you can cherish is that because they have perhaps committed some more aggravated sins, or more public sins perhaps, or in the case of Jonah and the Ninevites, sins committed against you personally. You personally. They are in a special category. They're in the category over here, beyond grace. The great unwashed. No hope for them. Who are your Gentiles? Or if they're not beyond God's grace, maybe you hope they will be. If you're honest. Now that might seem harsh. But how would you feel if God showed your bitterest enemy, someone perhaps who has deeply hurt you, and I'm not I'm not diminishing some of the great hurt that people have done you, perhaps. But how would you feel if God showed grace to them? Undeserved grace. What if, in the words of Psalm 103, He didn't treat them as their sins deserve? You see, for Jonah, this was very personal. Assyria, as we've seen in previous studies, Assyria was the sworn enemy. For generations, Assyria had stalked and violated and terrorized God's beloved Israel in countless ways. And yet, the God with whom Jonah had to do, as he says himself, is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. At the Nuremberg trials after World War II, when the Nazi war criminals were tried, they were given an American military chaplain. He was a Lutheran, evangelical Lutheran minister. His name was Henry Gorecki. And Henry Gorecki preached the gospel to most of them at voluntary chapel services, and he spent countless hours with them in their cells over a period of several months. Among the defendants that he was sent to minister to were men like von Ribbentrop, who had been Hitler's foreign secretary, Field Marshal Keitel, the supreme commander of the German armed forces, Fritz Sauckel was the head of slave labor supply, rounding up people and just sending them to Germany to work as slaves. Alfred Rosenberg, the minister of the occupied Eastern Territory. And most of these men were condemned to death for their atrocities. But according to Gorecki, who was an evangelical minister, by the end of their trials, several of these men made credible professions of faith. So Gorecki says. It's been documented, very well documented. Many of them actually received the Lord's Supper and were devoted students of the Bible. I'll give you one example. Von Ribbentrop's last words, I don't know if you knew this, von Ribbentrop's last words on the scaffold as he had the noose around his neck were these: "I place all my confidence in the Lamb who made atonement for my sins. May God have mercy on my soul." And then Gorecki says he turned to him and said, "I know I'll be seeing you again." And he dropped. Von Ribbentrop's last words. Now, whatever you make of these examples, I wonder, do you struggle with the thought that you might share heaven with some of the most wicked people that ever walked this earth? Does that make you uncomfortable? Wicked people. But they were washed. They were sanctified. They were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately glorified. Do you struggle with the fact that God might extend grace even to them? Jesus was often rebuked by the Jonahs of his day, the Pharisees, for associating with sinners. Sinners, you know. Don't really want much to do with them. But the physician needs to be with his patients, and so I would suggest must the physician's assistants. You and I must, as we've seen, go to Nineveh, our Nineveh, resisting the prejudice that might lurk in our hearts. It's not to say that we all need to pack our bags and move to some crime-ridden slum. That's not the point of application I'm making. Nor is it to say that all of us here will be called to an immediate ministry to somebody that we feel naturally repulsed by. That's not necessarily the application to make here. But the question is, do you have a bad attitude to your Gentiles? We need to let God's word in this difficult passage search our hearts. The second attitude is this: a bad attitude to yourself. A bad attitude to yourself. Jonah here essentially says, "I'm better and I deserve better than those wretched Gentiles." The flip side of a bad attitude to your Gentiles is a bad attitude to yourself. That is to say, a false, inflated estimation of just who you are. Jonah's forgotten a lesson we're all prone to forget. We are no more worthy of the grace of God than our Gentiles, whoever they may be. We're all about justice when it comes to them. We're all about grace when it comes to us. We're quickly excusing ourselves, aren't we? Look at how Jonah does that in verse 2. Oh Lord, isn't this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and so on. Grace, Jonah says, is just fine when it comes to him. But he's got a real problem when it comes to them, whoever they happen to be. That, he says, is why I fled. He's trying to justify himself for his previous disobedience instead of thanking God for his justification, God's justification, how he justifies the sinner and sets the prisoner free. That's what he should be rejoicing in. Oh Lord, he says, isn't this what I said when I was in my country? My country, Israel. I'm told the New Zealanders refer to their homeland as God's own country. I think that's probably true of a lot. Maybe we say it about Ulster, I don't know. Well, Jonah here thought he'd remind God that Israel is God's own country, not the Gentile Assyrian capital. Oh no. We have jealousy here. Who can stand before jealousy, Solomon says. These Ninevites were now God's people too. But Jonah is unwilling to accept that because he is self-righteous and he fancies himself more worthy than these heathen. Now, this is not, of course, you understand, in any way to make light of the horrific crimes that the Assyrians were guilty of. God says in chapter 1, verse 2, their evil has come up before me. God is very aware of the atrocities, of the crimes against humanity, and the genocide, in fact, that these Assyrians were guilty of. Our catechism reminds us that some sins in themselves, and by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But I ask you, whose sin is more aggravated now? The sins of those ignorant worldlings who don't know their right hand from their left, as God says at the end of the chapter. Or this self-righteous attitude that has received so much by grace alone and then brags as if it was all deserved. You tell me which sin is more heinous in the sight of God. Well, friends, we need to bless and praise God this evening that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses from every sin. All of these sins we're looking at that grieve the God of heaven, but the blood of Jesus is able to wash them all away. A bad attitude to your Gentiles, a bad attitude to yourself, and finally, a bad attitude to God. A bad attitude to God. Worst of all, Jonah's reaction speaks volumes of his view of God. He essentially says, God is mistaken here. God has made a mistake. He's soft on sin. I have a better grasp of justice than he. It's not fair. Have you ever felt that? Jonah's idea of good and evil are all mixed up. If you look closely at verse 1, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. A literal translation of the Hebrew reads, but it was evil to Jonah, and a great evil was kindled within him. That's literally what the Hebrew says. What exactly was evil to Jonah? Well, the preceding verse tells us. Look back at chapter 3, verse 10. Then God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented, literally, from the evil that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So, stay with me. Put these things together. God considers it an evil for Nineveh to be destroyed in its sin. But Jonah comes along and says it's an evil thing that Nineveh be spared. And in verse 3, Jonah says, literally, it will be a good if he dies, since it was a great evil that the Ninevites did not die. Jonah is rather confused here. Jonah considers good what God has declared to be an evil. God has shown grace to sinners who deserved justice. And Jonah says, I knew it. I knew it would happen. You are a gracious God and merciful. And friends, God is guilty as charged. That's our God. That's our God. He is a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's the God we serve. Poor Jonah. He can't reconcile grace and justice in his heart. So he wildly accuses God of being himself. Himself. It's an all too common struggle in our Christian lives when we face life's difficult moral challenges. Praise God that He is the kind of God that Jonah accused Him of being. Your knowledge of God's gracious heart can so easily inflame your own legalistic heart, can't it? And when it does that, like Jonah, you're barking up the wrong theological tree. God is not gracious at the expense of His justice. God is never gracious at the expense of His justice. Indeed, He can be gracious precisely because of His justice. Because He is a just God. And that is because He Himself received the penalty of His own justice, that He might relent from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon you and not do it. And I'm speaking, of course, of the cross, where the Son of God faced the wrath of God upon all His self-righteous Jonahs and all of the wicked Ninevites as well, so that they might be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Ephesians 2:6. Friends, never accuse God. Never accuse God of being soft on sin. He did not go soft on His only begotten Son, but placed on His shoulders the iniquity of us all, and He poured out His fury upon Him. And I can assure you, He showed Him neither pity nor mercy as He poured His wrath upon His Son Jesus on the cross. The full justice of God is expressed at Calvary. But the full grace of God is also expressed at Calvary. Only there could a Jonah and a Ninevite, only there could an American military chaplain and a Nazi war criminal kneel side by side there at the foot of the cross of Jesus. What an enigma the prophet Jonah is. And yet I think if we're honest, he really is a mirror into the enigma of our own sinful hearts. How inconsistent we are. How easily drawn back to our bosom sins. How readily we justify ourselves before God rather than humbling ourselves before Him. Our wills conflict with God's will, and we determine that we shall win the battle of wills. As we're going to find out in our final study, God still has important lessons to teach Jonah. But in the meantime this evening, let us take these words, let us examine ourselves, and may we learn to esteem our Gentiles and ourselves and our God aright. Amen. O Lord our God, we thank you for the honesty of your word this evening. We thank you, O Lord God, for probing our hearts. Thank you, O Lord God, that you know where our hearts are tender. You know, O Lord God, the people in our lives who have caused great pain. Lord, you are sensitive to these things. You are touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And how we need your grace to have an attitude like that of our Savior, who prayed for those even who were putting him to death. O Lord, we thank and praise you for the promise of your Spirit to sanctify us, to make us more like him. And we would ask, O God, that you would help us to repent truly of the times that we have been like Jonah. Times, O Lord, that we would rather your judgment fall and rather that our enemies be consumed. Help us, we pray, to be like Jesus. Help us, O Lord God, to be willing to associate with sinners. Help us, O Lord God, to pray for the same saving grace that came to us to come also to them. Enable us, we pray, to make application in our lives, that we would not be hearers only, but doers of this word. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. And let all God's people say, Amen.